This morning we're beginning studies now in the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and I'm greatly encouraged that the Apostle Paul even had to write a second letter to explain the first one. I don't know if you've ever done that, but I have had to do that. Some of my writing's not always very clear, and I have had to write again in order to make it clear, and that's what Paul is doing here. This second letter was written within just a few months of the first letter, and it seeks to make clear what Paul had discovered was still unclear to these Thessalonians. The apostle is still in the city of Corinth when he writes this. The year is about 50 or 51 A.D., and as you remember, Timothy had been sent to Thessalonica to see how things were going, had come back to Corinth, had reported to Paul that the Christians there were hanging in and standing steadfast against great tribulation. And Paul had written the first letter to praise them and thank them for that. But now some further word had come from Thessalonica. We don't know quite how, perhaps by a letter. And the apostle has learned that there's still a great deal of confusion, and apparently some had even protested that Paul's words of praise in the first letter were not really deserved. And so he writes back in these words, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you are enduring." Now the opening verses, first two verses, are a standard greeting in letters written in that day. Just as we say in our letters, "Dear so-and-so," even though we'd never met the person before, so they had a standard formula of greeting. And this is the same as in the first letter, except for one thing. Here the apostle repeats twice the words, "God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now I think that indicates something. It lays stress, you see, on the source of a Christian's strength and endurance in times of pressure. It's going to come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you may be going through some tough times, because these are difficult days. I don't know all the circumstances you're living in, but some of you may be struggling even this morning. And I just want to underscore what the apostle underscores, that the Christian's resource is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Bill Cooper's wonderful rendition of that old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." That really says what the apostle is saying here to these Thessalonian believers. And then the apostle defends his previous words of praise for their spiritual vitality. He says, "We're bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren. It's fitting." And he's pointing out by that those words that he addressed to them in the first letter are not based on courtesy. This wasn't just a conventional way of greeting people. This is based on fact, he says. He recognizes that here's a church that's under great pressure, and yet faith is growing and love is increasing. And where you have that in a church, you've got basically a healthy church. And the apostle says, so we boast about you to the other churches around. But did you notice something missing out of this? You remember in the first letter, he speaks of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Now here he refers to their faith and their love, but he doesn't say a word about their hope. And that indicates, of course, the problem that letter number 2 was written to correct among these Thessalonian believers. Paul has learned that they are still confused, somewhat uncertain, wavering about the coming of the Lord. Their hope is not clear. And I find many in the church in that condition today. There's not a clear view of what believers are waiting for. And Paul writes to correct that in this letter. I think he knows well that sooner or later, if you don't have hope, it will undermine your work of faith and your labor of love. And history has borne that out in many, many congregations. When you lose hope, you soon begin to lose faith and love as well. Now, the second division of this first chapter gives us both encouragement and warning. The apostle has referred already to their patient endurance in persecutions and afflictions. And so he now goes on to comment on that. Verse 5. This is evidence, he says, of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted. Now, we don't know exactly what these believers were going through, what their suffering consisted of. Probably some had been arrested, some perhaps had been jailed, possibly beaten, perhaps their homes had been confiscated, heavy fines had been levied against them, normal privileges of citizenship had been denied. You only have to read about what's happening to Christians in communist countries today to know the kinds of persecution that they were enduring back there in that first century. But whatever, the apostle says, and don't miss this, their endurance in the face of this tremendous pressure was evidence that God was at work. You see, you don't endure, you don't stand up, you don't hang in unless you're being strengthened by the Spirit of God. We can see that on many sides today. People put under pressure give up very easily today unless something is strengthening them. And that's what Paul says is happening here at Thessalonica. Three things that he points out in this section. God, he says, first, is using their suffering to prepare them for the kingdom reign that they will shortly have with him. He's making you worthy, he says, of the kingdom of God. Actually, it isn't make you worthy, it's reveal that you're worthy. He's revealing by the suffering that they are worthy of the kingdom of God. They were made worthy by faith in Christ. They were put into the kingdom of the Son of God's love and taken out of the kingdom of darkness and of Satan. And that's being revealed by the fact that they can stand up in times of pressure. I think that's a great word, especially for young people today. You hold out against the pressures of drug traffic and sexual promiscuity and so on under which you're laboring and exposed today, and it's evidence that God is at work in your life. That's what he's saying. And second, God is using their suffering and their pressure to reveal the condemnation of the world. He's going to afflict the ones who afflict them. It's like those you read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember that great record of the heroes of faith. There's Abraham and Moses and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and a great list of the Old Testament worthies. But also, there's another group. Their names aren't given, but this is what's said about them. Others suffered mocking and scourging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And then it adds this word, of whom the world was not worthy. You see, God's standard of value is quite different than societies around us. And you may not be anybody in the eyes of the world, but if you're standing steadfast in your Christian faith when it's hard, you're somebody in the eyes of God. That's what he's saying. And third, he assures them that God is going to even the score at last. God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted. When we think back of all the terrible murders and persecutions and torture that has gone on under some of the mass murderers of all time, Hitler and Stalin and others, it's encouraging, isn't it, to know that one day they'll get their comeuppance as well. God is not forgotten. He will afflict the ones who afflict God's people. And he will bring relief to the people of God. I like that word, relief. Rest is really the word relief. It's interesting. It's the Greek word anison. Did you ever hear of that? You have a headache. What do you do? Well, you take an anison. What do you get? Relief. Yeah, the pain is gone. And that's what this is talking about. God will bring a sense of relief. How do you spell relief? Well, neither R-O-L-A-I-D-S or A-N-A-C-I-N. But J-E-S-U-S. When Jesus comes, there will be relief. When the pastors and elders were in Israel recently, we visited the great memorial that the Jews have erected there to remember the Holocaust, Yad Vashem. Tremendous place. And as we went through that, if you've been through it, you know that all the terrible, awful, hideous torture that the Jews were put through, ending in the terrible concentration camps, the gas chambers of Buchenwald and Auschwitz and other places, are all brought out again. The whole record is there. The newspaper reports that covered it, the terrible pictures that the Allies found as they visited these camps after the war. And it's all there. It's a moving thing to go through that. It is a reminder that none of this will ever be forgotten. But what is even more moving, and some of you perhaps have not seen this because it's very new, a memorial has been erected for the children of the Holocaust. And we went through that. I think it's one of the most moving experiences of my life. You go into a great hall that's almost totally dark, lighted only by some candles burning. But there are hundreds of mirrors in it that pick up the candles so that you're standing in what looks like thousands of candles burning. And there in the gloom as you stand there. I felt like I was standing at the judgment bar of God. Hidden voices call out the names of children who were tortured and murdered by the Nazis. It's Israel's attempt to say these will never be forgotten. Not one injustice, not one humiliation, not one act of pain or torture will ever be forgotten. And God tells us the same thing. He will bring affliction to those who afflict, and rest and relief to those afflicted. Now when? Well, he goes on to say, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This appearance of Jesus in flaming fire. Fire, of course, is always a symbol of judgment. And with accompanied by mighty angels, angels of power, literally, is the climax of the whole series of events that we've been looking at that Scripture calls the parousia, the presence of Jesus. Now, in the first letter, we read about the initial event of that, the first event. Remember in chapter 4, the apostle described it. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That introduces the parousia. That's the first event. Comes like a thief in the night, suddenly, and removes the treasure from earth. But now he doesn't take them off to heaven. We know from this and other scriptures that what happens, our Lord with his transformed people stays on earth, remains here, and behind the scenes, invisible, very much as it was during the days of his 40-day resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. He directs the affairs, the events that are taking place on earth during the Great Tribulation. And after the tribulation, he manifests himself. He unveils himself. That's the word that's used here. He will be revealed, unveiled. Speaking of something that has been hidden, that now comes to light, he will unveil himself in open glory, as here described, in flaming fire with the, accompanied by the angels. And he appears to judge the world and to begin his earthly reign of 1,000 years. Now you'll see how this agrees exactly with our Lord's own words, as he gave them on the Mount of Olives, just shortly before his crucifixion, recorded in Matthew 24. He says, with verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now that's after the tribulation. And that's what Jesus, what Paul is describing here. This is also what John the Apostle saw. In the first chapter of Revelation, verse 7, he says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Same event. Now here in Thessalonians, the apostle is describing two results that will take place at that time. First, the judgment of the rebels of earth. And second, the presentation in glory of the believers in the Lord. This, by the way, is the same event and time that you have described in Matthew 25 as the great judgment of the sheep and the goats. And if you want to read that passage, you can fit it in this period. Two things. Judgment first. The apostle puts it very plainly. He will come inflicting vengeance upon two classes, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now notice carefully the two classes. Class one are the millions who never have heard of Jesus. I suppose there's no question asked Bible teachers more frequently than that. What happens to those who never hear? Well, here's the answer. They will be, they will suffer the infliction of vengeance from our Lord. And that's further described in the next verse. We'll read that in a moment. But many of you are saying, why? If they never heard the gospel, how can God justly judge them? And the answer is because they have rejected the revelation of himself in nature. You see, no one lives in total ignorance of God. No one. No one lives in total darkness. God is revealing himself all the time, both in our own human nature and in the world of nature around us. And this is described for us clearly in Paul's letter to the Romans. Let me read chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Now I know that we have difficulty with that kind of a concept. There's something in all of us that rejects the thought of punishment. We don't like it, even as little kids. We don't like the idea of having to face the consequences of our own choices. But that's what God is talking about here. He has revealed himself clearly to everybody that he is God. He's in charge of the world. Every single force at work in the universe comes from his hand and is under his control. And this is clear. Anybody who thinks of himself or herself at all and is aware of the strange and wonderful workings of his or her own body is aware they didn't invent that. They didn't put that marvelous machinery together. God did. An intelligent being has done this. And yet, as we well know, the whole thrust of society today is to eliminate God from his creation, to never recognize him at all, to give no recognition to the fact that he is behind all things, and certainly not to be thankful to him. And that's why Paul levels this charge against the whole world in Romans 1. Now the second class By the way, I should say that this is not just primitive savages who do this. People all up and down this peninsula are doing this. There may be people in this room this morning that have not recognized God as being there. Now, this doesn't mean that when they do recognize that there is a God, that they are automatically redeemed. It still remains true that no one can come to the Father except through Jesus. That's what he himself said. But what it does mean is that if they recognize the revelation of God in nature and begin to seek the God that is behind all things, God himself will take the responsibility to see that they hear of Jesus. That's why he sends missionaries out into the world. And many have left this place for that reason. Now, the second class are those who have heard the gospel, but they reject it. They turn their backs on the offer of grace. And there are millions like that all over the earth, and millions right in churches across our own land that are in that condition. They've heard the offer of grace. They've heard that if they surrender their lives to Jesus, if they recognize that they are not their own, they've been bought with a price, and they surrender the right to rule their lives to the one who has bought it at the cost of his own life, they will be redeemed. They will be changed. They will be saved. They will belong to God. But they've not done that. They've heard, but they've turned their backs. They've walked away time and time again and never surrendered the will to Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Now, what happens to them? Well, look how plainly the apostle puts it. Verse 9, they shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Exclusion, banishment, separation. Now, that's not annihilation. There are people today who claim that what these verses mean is that when people die, their existence ends. They go out like the light of a candle, and it is no more. But Scripture never speaks of that, never describes it that way. It's what is called here eternal destruction. The word is ruin. It means the loss of everything that makes life worthwhile, the trashing of life. I think there are a lot of people like to make jokes about hell. But I want to tell you, when you read the Scriptures, it's not a joking matter. And Jesus is the one who speaks more about hell than any other person in the New Testament. I've heard people laugh and say to their friends, "Well, I'll see you in hell." And everybody laughs. Some say, "Well, I don't mind going to hell. All my friends are going to be there." And they speak of it as though it's one great animal house with an eternal fraternity party going on forever, where you just waste yourself and nobody can stop you or say anything against this. No, that's never the picture that Scripture gives. I think C.S. Lewis has put it well when he says, "In hell, everybody will be at an infinite distance from everybody else." See, it's loneliness, emptiness. The Apostle Jude describes it as wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Those are very sobering words. I want to read in connection with that a section from a wonderful message, excellent message on hell, preached by a young pastor near the city of Chicago who preaches to some 10,000 people every Sunday morning, many of whom are not Christians. And he preached to them about hell. And in his message, he said these words. One writer calls it the bottomless pit. And that conjures up dreamlike feelings of falling away, falling, falling, falling. You've all had dreams like that, when you woke, your heart was beating because you were falling. Picture in your mind hanging over a precipice, and God is hanging on to you, and you're hanging on to Him. And you decide you don't need Him anymore, so you let go. But the moment you let go, you know you made a mistake. You're falling, and every moment you fall further and further away from the only source of help and truth and love. And you realize you made a mistake, and you can't get back up, and you fall further and faster and further and faster into spiritual oblivion. And you know you're going the wrong direction, and you'd give anything to go back, but you can't, and you fall, and you fall, and you fall, and you fall. How long? Forever. And all the while you're falling, you're saying, I'm further now. I'm further. I'm further from the only source of hope, love, and truth. You see, in hell there is never the bliss of annihilation. You'd give anything for annihilation, but it's unavailable. Only the conscious continuation of emotional anguish, physical anguish, relational anguish, and spiritual anguish forever. Well, some of you are saying, what terrible thing must you do to merit an end like that? And the answer of Scripture is that you turn your back on God's offer of grace. He doesn't want anybody to perish like that. He says so. He has gone through incredible agony to keep it from happening. But no matter how much you dislike passages like this, two truths always emerge. One, it's justice that's being carried out. It's not meanness. It's not cruelty on God's part. It's not capriciousness. It's His righteous reaction to cosmic treason on man's part. That's what turning your back on Jesus means. It's treason against the King of the universe. And the second thing is, it's self-chosen. It's what those involved have always wanted. Freedom from God. Everything in their life has said this. I don't want God. I don't want Him messing up my plans. I don't want Him telling me what to do. And there comes a time where either man says to God, Thy will be done, or God says to man, Thy will be done. What you want is what you get. Now, I don't like preaching like that, but that's reality. And Scripture confronts us with it in every turn. But another result is given in verse 10 here. It says, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Now that last clause, our testimony to you was believed, is simply Paul's way of expounding on the little word all. All who have believed. In fact, the NIV puts it, this includes you because you believed our testimony. And that's what Paul means. The basis on which God glorifies us and delivers us is not the way we behave. It's not that we've lived a good life, a decent life, or anything like that. Nowhere in Scripture is it ever put on that base. It's on the fact that we've believed that another did something for us. Another died in our place. And God has honored the death of that other one to such a degree that he offers to accept us with our terrible record of failure and defeat, and to offer to us an eternity of delight and glory with him. See, that's the difference. That's what the apostle is setting forth here. He describes the glory of Jesus that will be seen in his saints, and the way they cause people to marvel at what God has done in human lives. It's not Jesus himself that and his glory that's seen here. It's the saints reflecting the glory of Jesus that causes the whole universe to marvel. That's what he's describing. It's a marvelous picture here, isn't it? You remember in the Apostle John's first letter, he says this, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's what Paul calls in chapter 8 of Romans, the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. When at last the curtain is lifted on what God has been doing with his people through all these years and how he's been changing them inside and out, and then suddenly it's revealed, at last the world sees what God has been doing with his own. I remember when I was a young Christian, there was a hymn that I used to hear sung. I haven't heard it for many, many years. One verse of it went like this: "Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when we sing redemption's story, they must fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings." See, there's a glory, a joy that only the redeemed know. There's a marvelous manifestation of the grace and glory of God that will be evident only in those who have been changed by his grace. That's what this day is describing to us. Now in this last section, Paul prays for them and for us in these words: "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his call, and may fulfill every good resolve and work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Wonderful prayer. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, hold fast, keep steady, stay faithful. You have the resolve to do so, the desire given to you by the Spirit. You have the faith to do so. You have a basis of fact revealed in the Scriptures. And you have the power to do so. God himself dwells in you, and you have his power by which to live. All this according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, granted, it may sometimes be hard. I know some of you are going through some hard times. It's not easy to stand for Christ in your family when maybe much of the family is against you. It's not easy where you work to be loving and winsome and warm toward those who are cruel and sometimes caustic and sharp and ugly toward you. It's not easy. This can be a tough, hard, brutal, ruthless world. And Scripture faces that many times. But what we are constantly reminded of is the Lord Jesus is now being glorified when you hold steady. When you hold fast, when you don't give up, when you don't allow yourself to fall into evil practices, but say no and turn around and walk away from them, Jesus is being glorified now. That's what he says here. And so are you being glorified. That's what he says. Inner changes are taking place in your life that you can't even see. Maybe other people can see it better than you, but there are changes taking place. And when the Lord Jesus shows us off before a world, the whole world, at the time of his own unveiling, the unveiling of his presence, that glory that he's been shaping within us will blaze forth to such a degree it'll make the whole universe gasp. That's what he says. What a hope. What a motivation to keep on keeping on. And that's where the apostle leaves it for the moment with these Thessalonian believers.